an assembly prayer meeting. I want to look at it, and I want to look at the prayer meeting not only as to its scripture and the support of it, where it's found, what supports it, why we have it. I want to take a look at the very nuts and bolts of it, the practicality of it. And I'm going to use some headings, but I trust that it will be a help to all. It's been a real help to me. I must admit, what I'm taking up this evening has been a help to me in direction as far as my own participation in not only prayer meetings, but the worship that takes place also in the remembrance meeting or the breaking of bread. So let's look then at 1 Timothy and chapter 2. You should know that if you're going to support the existence of a prayer meeting, you could go to the book of the Acts for the practical demonstration of it in three places. But if you're going to go to the pattern, at least, or the description of it, the context, it will be in 1 Timothy. I know different times we say that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are the great assembly epistles. Really, it's 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy that are. There is more about the New Testament church in those two epistles than any of the others combined. So they are great New Testament epistles dealing with the New Testament church. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read most of the chapter. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now let me just clarify something. When the term prayer is used distinctly in a verse with other aspects of prayer, it's not only talking about communication with God, it is using it the term which is the same term for a pleading or a beseeching. So when it's found prayer here, even though we refer to it as prayer, it's more the thought of entreating God or an entreaty, where prayer is the general term of communication between men and God. So I'm not looking at the general term in the first verse. That's just one aspect of it. Supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. Now notice the term all, for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who will have all men to be saved. I don't know how you can ever read this portion of Scriptures and come up with limited atonement. I really can't see it. I would think you would have to just literally turn away from this altogether, especially the next few verses. For there is, verse 5, there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. The truth, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity or actuality. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, now here's our also again. It's appeared in everything I've taken up so far. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Now let me clarify something. I have been discussing this word with a man at home who is not in the assembly, and in his condition should not be in the assembly with the views that he holds. He thinks that a sister should be shamefaced in the sense that she'd never look directly into a man's eyes. And I told him exactly what I'm going to tell you. That is merely and nothing short of chauvinism. When it talks of shamefacedness here, even though the term can mean a humility, it is the thought of it. It's only used twice in the Scriptures, this word, and in both occasions, it's with God. So it's shamefacedness with God. In other words, it's not brazenly standing in contrast or contrary to the mind of God. That's how it's used here. And that is done, of course, by her going other than what God's word does require as far as her apparel and her deportment, with same praiseness and sobriety, not with broided hair. Now, I'm sure you've heard this before, but if you haven't, that does not mean that a sister can't have her hair done in a, we call it at home, we call it the Ramsey roll. I don't know what they call it here. Rolled up and done in a bun, or that she can't have her hair long, or she couldn't have her hair in different strands, or she couldn't have her hair woven together like some little girls do as pigtails. That doesn't mean that. It is talking about the intricate weaving into the hair of precious metals or even forms of different, silks and other things. And thereby, it's the word, you get the word embroidery, embroidering the hair. That's what it means. So that's not to be done. But it doesn't condemn sisters doing various things with their hair. Now, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now notice the expression in verse 9, in like manner also. We're going to discuss what that means, in like manner. Verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, if we didn't have one other scripture for it, this should tell us it's referring to a New Testament church gathering. It's the only place where you have that truth required. It's not the thought of it in the home. It's not the thought of it in relationships or social environments. It's in the gathering of a New Testament church. So he is not merely talking about people praying whenever they should or feel like it. He's talking about it in the capacity of a New Testament church. And I think that's all we'll read at this point. Yeah, I think that is all. I want to look at it under five headings. Maybe I've got four, but I think I've got five. I want to look at prayer as to the conviction of it. We're going to find that there needs to be conviction when it comes to the prayer meeting. We need of us, saith the Lord, for what we're going to teach relevant to prayer. It's found here. Then I want to look at the truth of the conditions of it, and we'll find that the expression is used, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that has great applications, but I want to look at also the context of that. Then we're going to look at the care that's found in it, or a compassion, because sometimes we say there's nothing to pray about, and we need to take a look around. Then I want to think of the truth of the, when it comes to the prayer meeting, consideration in it. Brother, let me say something. I'm not really sure how it goes here in Ontario. I've been to a few prayer meetings. I've been to a few meetings and assemblies. And I must admit, sometimes it smacks of the lack of consideration when it comes to men praying. And that shouldn't be. And then finally, I want to look at the truth of the contribution of sisters to it, because we're going to find they have as we looked at the other meeting, they have an integral part of it. Integral. Help the women in like manner, or also. Now, before we go any further, I think I will look at one more scripture, just so you'll see exactly what I mean by what I'm going to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just for an expression that's found there for you to tuck away in your thinking. And it is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. With all that up in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Well, that'll do. As I said, we're looking at the prayer meeting. Someone might turn around and say, but I thought this was just talking about praying, and that we should pray, and that we should take every opportunity to pray on every occasion. There's a lot of truth to that. We're told not to think when it comes to prayer. But this is not talking about that. This is not talking about the fact that you shouldn't give up praying. The apostle here is talking about the responsibility of men in a prayer meeting. And that's what I want to look at. I don't think there's room for offense by what we're going to say here, because I think you're going to see it's from the Word of God. Now, someone might say, well, you just said that it's a prayer meeting because we know it's an actual meeting of the assembly because of the requirement or the imposition of silence upon the sisters. And that is definitely a good reason to believe it is. But there's another one. When the apostle uses what they call an apostolic edict, now that simply means this. There are people that will tell us today that when the apostle says, and I think, or I would have you to, that it's really his own particular thoughts, and it doesn't rate the same response as a thus saith the Lord. They say it's the apostle simply giving his own particular view on something. Let me say this. Though the apostle at the time of the writing of it might have not had a particular truth from the Old Testament or a particular vision or a statement spoken to him from a risen Lord, the conviction that caused him to say it has brought it to be a part of the Scriptures, and it is due the same response and reverence and recognition as any other part of the Word of God. In other words, it has been given to us, convicting the apostle himself, and the fact it's been maintained, sustained, and preserved, and put into the Scriptures, in itself reveals to us it's not merely his own personal feelings, it is the mind of God. So when he says, I would, it's not just the thought, like the religious world will say today, that the apostle Paul had particular desires and he tried to impose them upon others. I could do that from this platform. I could start turning around and saying what my response or my thoughts would be pertaining to a particular thing. And I could try to give it more impact than was due, because I could be wrong. But when this apostle in the Word of God states this, gives us a statement, I would that the men, it is the Word of God in its entirety. And it's to be given all, rendered all respect and due reverence. More than that, he says, I would that the men, I will therefore, I would is actually the word, that the men pray everywhere. The word, there are two words. For example, I know that you know when it comes to John, in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 3, or verse 5, when the statement is made, except a man be born again, but that's not just saying that the males need to be born again. It is a term for except a person. It's the term representatively of mankind. It's really saying except a person be born again, male or female. And oftentimes in the Scriptures, the word man is used in that way. Most times, in fact. But there is another word, and I'm not going to try to attempt the Greek. I'm doing hard enough with, having hard enough time in English. But I will say this. The other word is a gender word. And it means male. You know the Apostle Paul says, I will therefore that the males pray everywhere. He is making the distinction. Can you tell me, where is there the distinction found in the Scriptures where males pray audibly, and the word for, and the women is the word for the females, are silent? What other capacity or what other situation would you ever have that in apart from the meeting of a New Testament church? And so what we are looking at here is nothing short of instruction for a prayer meeting. That's not here.
He turns around and he says, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. Now, the reason I read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, that all in every place, it is the same word. And it's a reference to every place consistent with the place that he is speaking to. In other words, a New Testament church. So here's what he says. I will, in other words, the word of God declares that the males pray in every place where this is fitting in the capacity of a New Testament church. That's the conviction of it. And let me make a statement, and I want to make it very clearly, because sometimes individuals think that, well, maybe you're not as clear as you should be, or it's a little vague, but let me just say this. The Bible teaches that apart from a physical disability or impediment, apart from even sometimes there is an emotional impediment, that every male in a New Testament church has a responsibility to take part audibly in prayer. Individuals, I know some people might turn around and might say, but you don't know how difficult I find it. And you're right, I don't. Some people don't think I have a shy bone in my body, and I'm beginning to wonder. You don't think you're shy, though. I'm not. I will say this, I'm always afraid when I get up. I'm always nervous when I get up to pray. Don't let me come to you that it's easy for me to do it. When I go to the platform, I am always nervous. I'm always afraid that I'll blunder. And sometimes I do. And when it comes to prayer, I'm always afraid that I'll get up there and I'll either go on about nothing, and it will have no source of gaining approval from God. It won't be pleasing to God, and it won't be beneficial to God's people. I recognize that. But there are individuals that have a real difficulty rising to their feet in a prayer meeting, for example, before a gospel meeting, or the prayer meeting that they hold through the week, or even worship and the gathering of the Lord's people and the remembrance meeting. There are brethren that have a real difficulty. It is hard on them. And I'm not saying it's not. But it does not make a difference. In this sense, God says, I will that the males. Now, brethren, that shouldn't be hard for us to figure out where we fit in this. That the males pray in every New Testament church. And it's obviously a reference to audible prayer. You know, I thought this. Can you just for a minute, imagine this. Suppose some sister came into this meeting tonight and she didn't know any different. It's happened before. I've seen it happen. And I hope when it happens, if it's ever happened here, men have handled it graciously and kindly. Because sometimes in their ignorance, people don't know any better. And you have to be gentle with them. But you still have to be thorough. And a sister will come, and not knowing the truth that is found in this passage, the silence of the sister in the congregation, it was really shocking because we had our eyes closed and all of a sudden there was this voice that wasn't just the tenor voice of a male. It was a woman's voice. And she started to pray. And I'll tell you something. She prayed well. But she wasn't led of the Spirit to do it. That's one thing I was positive of. Because the Spirit of God would never lead her contrary to the Word of God. Now let me tell you something. Our brethren were gracious to her. They were kind. One brother just finally, as she went on quite a length, and they feared that she was going to get engaged in some other things, a brother got up and interjected with a hymn. And she sat down, and afterwards, two or three of our brethren headed for the door. Two or three of them. To talk to this sister. And they confronted her, and guess where they took her? Well, I know they could have gone to 1 Corinthians. But they took her to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And they showed her that passage dealing with sisters being silent in the congregations. You know the amazing thing was? Two of those brethren that confronted her were men up to this point that I have never heard once rise to their feet and speak to the Lord in prayer audibly. They had never done it. And what she might well have said was this: how is it that you are charging me with not carrying out the word of God that is so clear here when you're not doing it? But she didn't know them. Let's face it, brethren, if somebody came here tonight and tried to speak out some sister, our responsible brethren, I know you. You would speak to her. You would talk to her. You would tell her it was wrong. But the very passage that would teach the truth that it is wrong also teaches this: it is wrong for men, having no reasonable or natural impediment, or even emotional impediment, whereby they can't rise to their feet and take an audible part in prayer or worship, it is equally wrong for them to do it. The same passage teaches us. We've got to be balanced, brethren. And so it's not just the thought of a privilege for a man to take part in prayer. It is the truth of a responsibility. I just asked myself this question. You asked yourself this question. If everybody took part in prayer as much as I did in a prayer meeting, would there be a prayer meeting? You know, I know an assembly, and I'm not mentioning where it is. I'll mention if good things happen, but if it's not a good thing, I won't tell you where. That's a kind way to do it. And these brethren, they were anxious. It was a small assembly. And this young man came along, and I must admit he was afraid to... He was a timid type person. And, mind you, so was Timothy. Though he died confronting a mob who was beaten... almost beaten to death outside of Ephesus, confronting a mob in idolatry. Not so timid when he had to stand up. Anyway, this young man came and he asked about coming into the assembly. He sat back for a while. He was no doubt saved. The brethren had baptized him. So they didn't ask him when they had the interview, how did you get saved? They asked him that when they baptized him. It hadn't changed between baptism and reception. Same conversion. But they did ask him, they said this, brother, do you know that when you come into the assembly, there are privileges and responsibilities in the assembly? He said, well, yeah, I know, that's what worries me. He said, do you have to take the privileges? And they said, well, brother, we don't expect you to, that person to start right away. And then he turned around, he said, well, I really don't think I could come into the assembly if I had to take part in prayer. And then he made a kind of a pact. It went like this. He said, if you men will accept me, the fact that I can just come to the meetings, support them by my presence, as do the sisters, then I'll come into the assembly. But if you expect me to pray, he didn't say preach. Neither would I. He said, I wouldn't come in if you expected me to pray. Now he said, what's it going to be? You know, those men thought, they thought to themselves, they thought, well, we need people. The assembly's getting small. We need a man to help with the Sunday school. Maybe he could do that. And finally they said this to him. No, you can come into the assembly and you don't ever have to take part in prayer or worship, just as long as you come in. Now they were 100% wrong. They were wrong. And they weren't faithful. They weren't faithful. If the only way we can have individuals come into the assembly and the assemblies can grow is by, on the grounds of compromise and the fact that they will not be expected to fulfill their priestly responsibilities. And brethren, we've lost sight of really what the assembly is. Now let me clarify something else. I don't mean when a young man comes into the assembly that the first Sunday he's there, or maybe even the first year he's there. It may take him a while to get steady enough. Maybe he'll start with just giving out a hymn. Maybe he'll commence with just in the prayer meeting with a group, when the brethren or so some of the sisters are able to get together before the gospel meeting. Maybe you just start with just 15 seconds and rise to his feet and say, Lord, we thank thee for giving the Lord Jesus to die for us. And down he goes. And everybody says, amen. It happens. But every brother, according to this scripture, has a responsibility. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. And it doesn't mean that it won't cost you something. But when we come into the assembly, we accept the privileges of it and the responsibilities. And the Bible teaches that God says, I will therefore that male, all the males pray. That doesn't mean they can all pray at the same meeting. That doesn't mean that every day, that every occasion there's a prayer meeting, they'll get up to pray. Sometimes they won't have the opportunity. Sometimes their exercise will be expressed by another. But they should come prepared to contribute. So the apostle says, I will, therefore, that the males pray in every assembly. Brother, I just want to be clear on this. What I'm telling you tonight is this, that the Bible teaches it is wrong for a man in the assembly to sit week in, week out, month in, month out, and never take part and open his mouth in prayer. That's not what the Bible teaches. We have a responsibility. I want to think of the conditions of it. It says, lifting up holy hands. And I know, I've even seen some people, people tell me that I do it. I don't think I do. But some people will start to, when they're going to pray, they'll, and I don't know what that means. I think I just mean, y'all, we're all going to pray now. I don't have any significance in doing that. And some, of course, refer to the time with Moses. Remember his hands hung down and whenever his hands dropped, the people in the valley were losing. And so these men came and they lifted up his holy hands. But I don't think that's what it means at all. Do you know what it really is? It is a term not only of devotion, but dependency. It's the thought of an individual. Do you ever see a child and they're asking for something and they reach toward a parent and they just go like this? It is a term of entreaty. That's how he's using it. Not that we literally do it, but lifting up holy hands is really the thought. And we talk about bowed knees, and we do bow the knee. But God is exercised, or God is interested, rather, in a bowed heart. And so lifting up holy hands is the thought of individuals that are totally dependent upon God. They're crying to God. They're entreating God. They're appealing to God. They're lifting up holy hands, or they're reaching out with holy hands, extending them in plight. And then it says, without wrath and doubting. And the context of this is found in the passage, because remember it says this, to pray for all men. Now at this time, the rulers and the land were dragging them and feeding them to the lions. They were slaughtering them. They were killing them. Men like Saul of Tarsus were breaking into their homes and dragging them out of their homes, and their families were being slaughtered in front of them. They were being thrown in prison. And the rulers in the lands were doing it. You'd almost expect them to turn around and start saying, oh God, destroy these individuals. Send down fire from heaven and smite them. There are ungodly men in the world we're living in. There are ungodly men that will get into governments. And I'm not naming them. But there are ungodly men with ungodly views and immoral inclinations that will rise and get into a place of power. And they do a hindrance to the people of God and a harm to the work of God. But it was never God's intention we should pray for their destruction. Never. It says to pray for all men. And these men in power, they were to pray without wrath. Remember when Peter turned around and he comes back and they say this? We met men, and we bid fire. Lord, bid fire come down out of heaven. And the Lord says, you don't know what manner of men you are at this point in time. That's inconsistent with the mind of God. You know, I've often thought of Saul of Tarsus. If we were talking about Saul of Tarsus back in those days, maybe 2 weeks ago, your family was dragged out, thrown into prison, and Saul of Tarsus was engineering the whole thing. And all she could think of is, oh God, do something about this man. He's destroying our families. He's breaking up our homes. Our congregations are being devastated by this man in so industriously working against him. And we almost be tempted back in those days to say, oh God, destroy him. You know what they did? They prayed for the powers that be. And God, it is. You know what they did? They prayed for the powers that be. And God in His mercy came in and saved the man and made him a blessing and a help to them. I'll tell you something that's wrong, brother. I was told this. I used to work in a sheet metal shop, and I was told by my brethren there that, not my brethren, but the fellow workers in that shop used to say to me, why don't you come and be active in the union? I just paid my dues. I had no vote. They took it away from me because I didn't want to use it. I didn't want to go to their meetings. I wouldn't go. And I could be, they would let me exist. I just paid my dues for the right to work in a union zone. But I remember different times they'd come back after they had union meetings and discuss raises and who was going to be voted in. You know what it's like. And they'd come back, and the first thing I'd be saying, oh, no, they didn't get him. Oh, they shouldn't have settled for 2.5%. And I remember what one man said, you know what he said? If you're so interested in it, then you should be there. And if you're not going to be there and support it, then you've got nothing to say and keep your mouth out of it. You know what I did? I kept my mouth out of it. Brethren, we don't participate. We really shouldn't. I believe the scriptures teach, and I'm not talking about the fact that we're an ambassador for Christ. That's not the truth to use to abstain from believers abstaining from voting. But the powers that be are ordained of God. God will put his man in. You don't have to pray that the right man gets in. We pray for the man when he's in there until he's not in. Pray for the powers that be, even those that despitefully use you. But today we shouldn't be marked by literally ridiculing or running down individuals. Because if we're so involved and we know so much about it and we got so much to say about it, then we should be out there voting. Otherwise, say nothing. And pray for them. Pray for them. You know, when it comes to the truth of wrath and holy hands, with wrath and doubting, and of course, they were not only to pray for these men, they were to not doubt the fact that God could come in and do something. God could work. God could save them. In other words, they didn't pray for their destruction, they prayed for their deliverance, and they expected God to do it, and many times God did. But I want to make an application of it. You know what it is? We can't pray together if we're not getting along together. We can't. We really can't. And it is a slight. It is contrary to the mind of God, and more than that, it is spineless. To get at a brother or a sister through prayer. There should never be an aggressive feature in our prayer that we're literally trying to get somebody or hurt somebody or put somebody in their place through our praying. That's cowardly. It's not faithful and it's not fair. And more than that, if we're not getting along, brethren, our prayers will be hindered. You see assemblies where individuals get down to pray and they're at odds. We can say all we want. We can raise all the wonderful words and have all the great features of prayer that we want. But that prayer doesn't get any higher than the ceiling, and it doesn't even get that far. If there's a bitterness, if there's an animosity that's not been settled between brethren, so we can only pray without wrath and without doubting, expecting God to do what we pray for. But let me get to not only the conditions that care of it. You know, they're individuals. I was one of them. I remember I used to blame a lot of the older men that prayed long. I still do. I think I'm becoming one of them. The older men that prayed long. We're going to get to that. And I used to think to myself, they clean everything up. And in the end, there's nothing to pray for. There's nothing to pray for. We have so many things we can pray for intelligently and with compassion and with care that individuals, by their exercise, bring into a prayer meeting and thereby put it before everybody, bring it before the whole congregation and present it to God. There are so many things. You know the problem is? We don't get down before God before and really ask God to give us an exercise for what to pray for who to pray for. You say, well, they prayed for the widows. And they prayed for the gospel meetings. There has never been a day when God's people have needed prayer more. There are so many sick. There are so many with unsaved loved ones. There are so many individuals with difficulties in their business. There are so many that are going through trials and difficulties with their health. There never was a time when there was more to pray for. The problem is that we don't have material to pray for. We don't have an exercise to pray. You know, I've said this here before. I know I have, but I don't hesitate to say it. I remember the first prayer meeting I took part in. It was in Charlottetown. And when I got up to pray, I was scared. Those men could pray. I could still see them. They could pray in such a way that there was a reverence to their prayer. There was a respect to their prayer. There was an intelligence to their prayer. And here I was fumbling and mumbling. I thought, no, I can't do this. But one thing that did help me, I'll tell you this. I used to pray out loud when I was at home. Before I'd go to bed or when I get up in the morning beside my bed, I'd pray out loud. So I got used to praying out loud. It helped me. And finally, I got to my feet, and they prayed for a vast number of things and individuals. And there was a storm that night. It was a terrible storm. And the thought came to me, there are men out there, and if those ships go down, those fishing boats, those lobster fishermen, most of them will go a lot deeper than the bottom of the Atlantic. And the only thing I could think about through that prayer meeting, oh, I amen the other men. I listen to what they say. You can't amen it if you're not listening to it. That's why there's no amens. Because oftentimes we're distracted. We're not even listening to what they're praying. And if we say amen then, it's hypocrisy. But I remember getting to my feet and in fear and trembling. You talk about nervous. So you never see me nervous like this. And I just said, oh God, there's men out there in the ships, and if the ships go down, they'll go down to hell. Save them, Lord. Save them. When I sat down on my seat, there was a hearty amen. People were stirred. They were moved. And before I got out of the hall that night, two sisters came to me. One sister, an older sister, said, I have a son out there. And the whole prayer meeting, I've been thinking about him. And she said, when you got up to pray, you expressed exactly what was on my own heart. And another woman said, I have a friend out there. Her husband, in fact, it's her husband. And it is his first year fishing, and I was thinking, if he goes down, they have those young children. She said, it's all I could think about. And she said, I was literally amazed. When you mentioned it in prayer, it was almost as if God heard exactly what was on my own heart and expressed it through you. Now see what would have happened. My 15-second prayer, if I had stayed in my seat and not said what was on my heart, those two sisters would have been robbed of the encouragement and the enjoyment of what was said in that prayer. And I'll tell you something else. God was merciful. Not one boat went down. Not one soul was lost. We've got lots to pray for. We need to open our eyes and look around. Look at the assemblies. Look at the trials of God's people. Look at the gospel. Look at the perishing. And there's nothing to pray for. We don't have enough time in a day to pray for it. There needs to be a care. There needs to be a compassion. Let me say something else, brethren. I want to balance this with saying this. When you come to a prayer meeting, remember, there are some things that are your own personal prayer and your own personal exercise. And they're your own closet prayer. For example, the man that gets up and says, and remember Joe and Jim that haven't, that are, you know, it's going bad for them. And everybody's wondering, who's Joe and Jim? What's going on? What's happening with Joe and Jim? In other words, nobody in that whole congregation is intelligent. I don't mean in the sense that they're not intelligent, but are intelligent to what is being said. They're not informed. So that prayer is your own personal prayer, unless you are burdened to the extent you have gone to the elders or to someone who will make an announcement prior to the prayer meeting and say, our dear brother has two men that are working with him, and they've been in a car crash. They're both in hospital. It doesn't look good for them. Their names are Joe this and Jim this. And then the saints can pray with an intelligence and with an understanding. So we've got to recognize, you just don't grab something up that nobody has any comprehension of. At least inform them beforehand that they might join you and be exercised with you in your burden of prayer. So we not only need a conviction of it, all men to pray. I hope we're clear on that. I'm not going to ask you, brethren, going out tonight. I'm not going to. But I feel like asking you, saying this. Do you believe that it's the responsibility of every brother in assembly fellowship to contribute audibly in prayer? Because that's what this Bible teaches. Your Bible. I want to think of the consideration in it. You know, sometimes before a gospel meeting, I've been to a gospel meeting, we were over in, it's actually in Northern Ireland, I'm not telling you where. But I was over there, and the first prayer meeting we went down, there were 30 men in that prayer meeting. 30 men. It's like the ballad of the 30 men. And I remember us getting down to pray, and there was half an hour to pray, and six men prayed. Not because six men, only six wanted to pray, because only six could. The six who prayed took between them 30 minutes. And let me say this, four of them probably took 15 minutes. One of them was a real transgressor. Well, in a very nice way, I hope it's a nice way, I mentioned the next day before the gospel was preached, I said, in the prayer meeting that we're going to have, in fact, it was that evening, I said, we're encouraging more men to come and pray. There were 30 there to pray tonight. And in order that 30 men can pray, we're going to do a little mathematics, brethren. 30 men, 30 minutes. What do you think? To pray for 5 minutes, then four other brethren aren't going to pray. You see what I'm telling you? We need to be considerate to the fact that in order for brethren to fulfill their priestly responsibility, they need to have the time, and consideration should produce that. You know, is it Mr. Spurgeon? He's a good man, Spurgeon. He wasn't very clear on the rapture, but he was a good man anyway. And Mr. Spurgeon wrote down that article on prayer, and he said there were three ways to ruin a prayer meeting. So I thought, I'll read this. And he had it very brief. He said, number one, don't go. That'll hurt it. Don't tell me tonight that you esteem the prayer meeting less than the breaking of bread. I hope you don't. Because it's not. It's different in its character, but it's just as scripturally, substantially supported as is the breaking of bread. And more than that, at a prayer meeting, Christ is in the midst in the testimonial capacity as much as he is in the breaking of bread. So he said, there's one way to ruin it. Don't go. Then he said, the second way to ruin it is go and don't pray. And that can be a real handicap. Brother, we have to watch that because sometimes we make room for that. It becomes acceptable. It becomes the norm. It is not normal. And our younger brethren should be encouraged to take part. They should be given opportunity on every occasion. They should be instructed to take part. And then he said the third way to ruin it, and this will really do it, is go and pray too long. You know, I came up, the man that saw me reached, I know that Mr. Albert Ramsey is known to a lot of the saints here. And I said he was, and I love him dearly. Don't you ever think anything different. I love them. I love the memory of him, and I thank God I'm going to be with him. But I said he was more than my mentor, and sometimes he was my tormentor. But you know, there's one thing he used to tell me. I can still hear him saying it. He said, Peter, because I had to be told. He said, Peter, there are men. He said, you get there, and he said, if you pray to the point, 10 seconds will do it if that's all that's on your heart. With an exercise and with a genuine burden, God's people should and probably will say, Amen. Or you can go there and pray and pray and pray and go round and round in circles, and at the end of it all, they feel like saying, Oh man. Oftentimes, that's what's happening. You'd almost encourage the brethren to open their eyes. And when you see all these people sitting around sound asleep, you know why? You've been up there so long, they're wearied. Let me say something else, brother, while I'm here. I told you this is just very practical, nuts and bolts. But I would not encourage a man that is not taking part in his priestly responsibility. That's priesthood. Prayer and worship are to do with priesthood. Preaching is to do with the function of gift. But I take the scriptural pattern. You don't encourage a man to commence and to work in the assembly as far as preaching if he is not discharging his responsibility in prayer. That's the wrong order. You encourage him to pray. Encourage him to worship. And then that individual will have his heart fixed in the right way. And then you can encourage him if he has a gift. Not all men are supposed to preach. I'm on a different subject, but I might as well say it. Well, the assembly's not a democracy where every man preaches. Not every man can minister the word of God. Not every evangelist, just because he's committed to the work, is fit for a gospel or a conference platform. There are distinct gifts. There are men that have abilities in various things. And if a man has no ability in the gospel and it's difficult for him, I mean, he's tried and he's had opportunity after opportunity and it becomes obvious that it is not for him. And brother, don't put him to a torture he was never meant to go to. That's the priest of function of gifts. But when it comes to the priesthood of believers, that's prayer. You don't need gift for that. You need exercise. So I want to look at then the truth. I'm running out of time here. When it comes to prayer, we not only need the consideration. Can I say something else? I'm not anti-hymns. Some people say, well, too many hymns. And so I like the hymn book. I like the Believer's Hymn Book. I think it's a good hymn book. And I appreciate the exercise of men that wrote wonderful hymns. And I think I could not regulate and say a worship, or not a worship meeting, but a remembrance meeting should only have so many hymns between prayer because you'd be putting a regulation where God doesn't. That would be wrong. But I will say this. Don't just give out a hymn to fill in an empty spot. It's kind of like soya. No one's praying, so we might as well give out a hymn. Men should be as exercised about the hymns they are giving out in a meeting as they are about exercise praying in the meeting. And I can say something else. If you have an assembly where there's a lot of brethren that haven't had an opportunity to take part in prayer or worship, and you've prayed already, what are you doing giving out a hymn for? You're filling two slots. Give another brother an opportunity. That every individual might at least have the opportunity, whether he takes advantage of it or not, to discharge and fulfill his priestly responsibility. Pray. Finally, it says, in like manner also, let the women. Can I just simply make this statement to our sisters? The sisters are ornaments. You don't need them. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about it. You don't need ornaments. You are ornaments. When a sister, consistent with the Word of God, it says, I have become a sister professing godliness, that's the profession of every sister in a New Testament church. It's not just the profession of some. Every sister that comes into an assembly is acknowledging the fact that I am bowing reverently to the truth of God's Word. I'm saved by God's grace, professing godliness. And their responsibility is to be silent and to adorn and enhance the doctrine by their deportment and their dress because they are ornaments. It's interesting. The brother has a part that is verbal. The sister has a part that is visual. I remember when we were young fellows, we used to have a day at school. We used to call it show and tell. You ever had one of those, Tom? Show and tell. It was, you went out in the woods and you brought up something. Well, I used to go out in the woods. Some kids used to bring a toy from home. And they'd show it to everybody and then they'd tell about it. I brought a porcupine once. I put it in a cardboard box. I only got as far as show and never got the tell. But we'd show the animals, show them. And then we tell about them. And that comprised the whole event. When it comes to a testimony of an assembly in a prayer meeting, it's not just tell. It's show and tell. The sisters profess godliness by their deportment and their dress. And they are ornaments. They are ornaments that adorn the doctrines of God. And that when individuals come in and they see men rising to their feet, moved of God to pray with an exercise, they see sisters bowing to the Word of God and acknowledging the Lordship of Christ in their exercise. You know what they do? They fall down and they say this, God is in you of the truth. The prayer meeting then. Just 5 points. Conviction of it. Conditions of it, compassion in it, consideration in it, and the contribution that the sisters make to it and make in it. God bless His word, we pray.